It says this: Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Is that good move or bad move? Bad move, right? Bad move. He did not do as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Okay, so if you want a blueprint of what God does not want you to do, just look at Ahaz. Look no further than him, okay? Now, if you've read through 1 and 2 Kings, you know most of the kings of Israel and Judah looked more like Ahaz than anything else. It was not a pretty picture. Which is why, when you come to Hezekiah's story, it really is a stark contrast. I mean, it really stands out. So, for example, when Hezekiah comes on the scene, this is what it says about him. 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. So notice, what the author says is, he's not like his real father Ahaz, he's more like his great-great-great-grandfather, King David. In other words, he's faithful. He's faithful, he's doing what the Lord has asked of the kings. Now let's keep reading. Hezekiah, he removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. Okay, so if you remember this story, Numbers chapter 21, unbelievable story, right? All of God's people get bitten by snakes. Moses makes this gold serpent. God says, if you look at that, you'll be saved. That's all you have to do. Just look. And they were saved. And it was a miraculous story. But now, hundreds of years later, they've taken the golden snake. They've made it a relic. They've made it an object of worship instead of worshiping the God who actually saved them. Crazy, right? But Hezekiah, no way. He broke it down, melted it down. It's gone. Okay, keep reading. Hezekiah. He trusted in the Lord, it says, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. Does this sound like a good guy? Not a trick question, right? He is a good guy. He's a good dude. You betcha. That's my northern assimilation, right? You betcha he's a good guy. Okay, so here's the key to this story. Everyone in Hezekiah and Isaiah's day was afraid of Assyria. Everyone was. They had already taken the northern kingdom of Israel. They had surrounded Jerusalem. They had taken all the little villages around Jerusalem. And the king of Assyria was a guy named Sennacherib. Sennacherib. He was a real bully, if you go back and read. He would send messengers to mock and taunt God's people in Israel and Judah. And he tried to convince them, hey, listen, if you guys will just surrender and you'll just come back with me to Assyria, it's a place flowing with wine and milk and honey. You'll have everything you need if you just surrender and come back. Really mocking the promises of God, saying that I am God. I can do for you what your God cannot. So Sennacherib was bullying. Hezekiah's feeling the pressure to give in and surrender. And he does something really interesting. When you turn to 2 Kings 19, Hezekiah sends his servants to go and talk to Isaiah, the prophet. And he asks him, go ask Isaiah, what should I do? Okay? So Isaiah tells him the same message he told his dad, Ahaz, and his grandfather, Jotham, before. The message is this: you have nothing to fear with Assyria. They're like dust to me. They are nothing. I will protect you from Assyria. I will defeat them. And so the messengers come back to Hezekiah. They say, hey, here's what Isaiah had to say. And then we read this passage in 2 Kings 19. It says, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made the heavens and the earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Good move or bad move? Great move. Great move. This is what God wants above everything. He wants a people that trust in him, that rely on him, that don't try to do this without him, but they look to him and say, God, please save us. And that's what King Hezekiah did. We read that God speaks to Isaiah and he tells him, he says, I have heard Hezekiah's prayer. God says, I've heard Hezekiah's prayer, and without Hezekiah or the people of Judah lifting a finger, it says the angel of the Lord came and struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in the night. Struck them down, dead. And Sennacherib fled back to Assyria, where he was later killed by his own sons while worshiping at a pagan temple. All that wrapped up in like two sentences after Hezekiah's prayer. All this context to say, do you see what I mean with Hezekiah? He stood out relative to the other kings around him. He got rid of the relics. He got rid of the empty religion. He pushed out the pagan idol worship and he turned back to God and asked for salvation. And that's going to be really important context as we come to this section of Isaiah, which I think Isaiah is writing to Hezekiah's dad, Ahaz, the bad guy, right? And he's telling him there's this future judgment that's coming unless you turn. Okay, so that'll give you some context. Without further ado now, let's get into Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29, it begins like this. It says, ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feast run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. Make sense? You're like, no, not at all. Okay, so Ariel just is a way of referring to Jerusalem. You know, if you were to talk about the Eiffel Tower, you know what city I'm talking about. Golden Gate Bridge, you know where I'm talking about, okay? Ariel is a Hebrew word that is not translated for some reason, and that's probably because there's debate over how to translate it, but it gets translated other places in the Bible to mean an altar. Ariel means an altar. It is the place of sacrifice. It is the altar where sacrifices would be brought and burned, okay? So, as you know, King Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, and one of the whole points was this is where the priests would come, bring the sacrifices, and the offerings would be made to God there in Jerusalem. So it's a way of referring to the whole city by talking about the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. That's what Ariel means. So you could read that passage, place of sacrifice. Place of sacrifice, the city where David encamped. Another way to read it. And then he says, add year to year. Let the feast run their round. What that is talking about is the religious festivals and ceremonies on the religious calendar. These people held fast to the religious calendar. They added feast year over year. And so what it seems it is talking about here is the city of David. When you invoke that name David, you remember it's a covenant relationship that God made with David. But the city of David had replaced relationship with rote religion. That's what's going on here. Relationship had been replaced by religion. And so Isaiah prophesies in King Ahaz's day. He says, I will distress Ariel, the place of sacrifice. In other words, judgment is coming to Jerusalem. And then he says, she shall be to me like an Ariel. She shall be like a burning sacrifice. In other words, Jerusalem is going to burn. God is saying judgment is coming unless you turn and repent. Now Isaiah continues here in chapter 29. He says, and I will encamp, this is God speaking through Isaiah, and I will encamp against you all around and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. The warning is, if you're not careful, Jerusalem, you leaders in Jerusalem, you're going to be surrounded. It's assumed by Assyria, who had just taken Israel to the north. Assyria used siege warfare, meaning they would surround the city and the city fortress and the walls. They would let no one come out. Nothing came in. No food or water, no resources. They would just choke you out. And God says, I'm going to send Assyria to do that unless you turn. What Jerusalem is staring at is a very bleak future in this prophecy until you get to verse 5. In verse 5, it seems to take a turn with a little good news. Here's how it reads. It says, But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, like a vision of the night. As when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. So here's what Isaiah sees is about to happen. Jerusalem is about to be surrounded by Assyria and overtaken. And then Isaiah sees in this vision that in an instant, the enemy is going to be swept away. It's going to be so fast. It's going to be so miraculous that you'll think, man, was I dreaming? Was I dreaming that we were surrounded by an army and now they're gone today? Was that a dream? That's what Isaiah is saying. He's seeing a future vision, I think, of Hezekiah's prayer and leadership. I think he's seeing what's happened in Hezekiah's day. That's why we read the context earlier. Remember, Hezekiah had that heartfelt turning to the Lord, unlike his dad. He showed a trust and reliance upon God to save them, and God saved them in an instant. Overnight, 185,000 people wiped out. God showed the power of just a little bit of relationship with his people and what it can do. So as I look at Isaiah 29, here's what I see as kind of the main idea of the day. Here's kind of our big idea. Rote religion leads to ruin, but a restored relationship brings renewal. Is that enough R words in there for you guys? Rote relationship leads to ruin, but a restored relationship brings renewal. You see, there is a way that you can be religious but not renewed. You can be religious but not restored by God. That means you can do all the Christian things. You can attend church every Sunday, every Christmas, every Easter. You can go through the motions, but it can all be hollow. It can be empty. It can be lifeless. And God is not interested in mere religion. He's not. If you were here last fall when we started this book in Isaiah chapter 1, God started saying this from the very beginning. Look at this, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Keep reading verse 13. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. This is God speaking. And God is the one who set up this sacrificial system. He established many of their feasts and holidays. But he's saying, listen, you guys have missed the point. The whole point of all of those was to consistently bring you back in relationship with me. It was to remind you of the salvation that I provided, the covenant that I've made, and my commitment to our relationship. That's the point. So hear me on this. If you today, if you see Christianity as a burden of religious activity, I think you've missed it. I think you've missed it. Like if you think of your Christian life in terms of, I mean, I've got to be at every church service and I've got to read my Bible every day and I've got to go to this prayer group, I've got to attend city group, I've got to fast. Do I look like a Christian today? Have I dressed like a Christian today? Have I got it all put together? If that's you, I think you've missed it. If you beat yourself up every time you make a mistake, you might be religious. Did I mess up? Did I say the wrong thing? Am I not supposed to say that? Am I not supposed to do that? What am I supposed to do? See, it's all about do and don't for you. That is religion, and that is what God says. I don't need that from you. If it's all just external things so you can check boxes and improve your appearance, if you're just full of religious condemnation into yourself and you just feel like a failure, I think you've missed what God is after. He doesn't need somebody who has it all put together. He doesn't need somebody that looks like a good person on the outside. God doesn't need your tithes. He doesn't need your Bible reading plan check marks. He doesn't want rote religion. He doesn't. He wants a relationship. He wants to renew you from the inside out. He wants a heart like Hezekiah's prayer, a heart that turns to God and trusts and relies on Him and relates to God and says, God, I have nothing to offer you. I need you to save me. That's what God wants. In fact, I think this was the whole point of Jesus' life and death when He offered Himself up as the last, greatest, and final sacrificial lamb. You see, He wanted to deal with the ugliness of human sin once and for all. And so He lived a pure and blameless life. He became the spotless Lamb of God without blemish so that He could be slaughtered and killed in your place and fulfill religion once and for all. See, in that act, He paid the debt of your sin. He absorbed God's wrath. He wipes us clean because this is how much God wanted to relate to you, that He sent His only Son to die in your place so that you could have a relationship with Him. It's by and through the sacrificial Lamb of God, His name is Jesus, that we can relate to God, which means this. It's not Jesus plus, right? It's not that Jesus and then I've got to give my tithes, right? It's not Jesus and then I got to do my Bible reading plan. This is how I get right with God. It's not Jesus plus my right living, Jesus plus my religion. No, it is Jesus alone who fulfilled the religious system altogether. That is how you have a restored relationship with God. This is the good news of the Bible. You are saved by God's grace alone through faith in Christ alone. And I would say this, you should be wary of anyone or any faith tradition that comes to you with an answer to the question, man, how can I be saved? How can I be made right with God? If their answer is Jesus plus religion, you need to be wary. You need to run. You need to run. It's by Christ alone that we are redeemed. So Isaiah had just given them this glimmer of hope. This glimmer of hope that in a sudden, in an instant, God is going to deal with their enemies. And now as we keep reading Isaiah 29, he's going to turn and speak to the religious leaders. He says this beginning in verse 9. He says, "Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' And when they give the book to the one who cannot read it, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot read.' And the Lord said, 'Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men.'" Here's what the religious leaders of Jerusalem are. They are the blind leading the blind. That's what Isaiah says. The prophets and the seers, think about it. These were the people who were supposed to have visions and see. And Isaiah says, your eyes are closed. You can't even see what God's doing in your midst. That's what I think the words of the book are. I think it's a reference to God's redemption and plan of salvation. And Isaiah says, man, those words for you are hidden from you. The prophets and seers, they can't even read it. They don't understand it. And then notice what he says that these religious leaders have taught and produced in God's people. They have produced a people who say the right words, who pray the right prayers. They say all the religious platitudes. They do all the extra commandments that human leaders have come up with. And God says, yet their hearts are far from me. Because God doesn't want religion. God is after a relationship. He's after your heart. He wants love and devotion and trust and loyalty. Now, I will say this. I think this text right here is a good warning sign for us in our day and age. And the warning is this: don't live your Christian life vicariously through other Christian leaders or social media influencers. That's a massive danger in our day, right? You can consume so much content, podcasts, sermons, YouTube videos. You can access some of the best and worst teaching of the Bible there is. You can go down any theological rabbit hole you want for hours and hours, but hear me. If the sum of your Christian life is lived through other people's experiences, you're missing the point. You're missing it, right? You're consuming all this content, hopefully good content, but where you're listening to someone else's experience and how they relate to God, but you're not experiencing it yourself, you missed it. If that's you, you've missed it because God is after your heart. He doesn't want a mind full of content. He wants your heart. It means that you personally need to hear from God in His Word. You personally need to go to a quiet place, have a spiritual retreat, and just be with God. You need to consider some of these spiritual disciplines like fasting and prayer and maturing in Christ, but the end is not those things in and of themselves. Those things are a means to the end. And the end is relating to God, personally, sincerely, from your heart. Now, of course, the other danger with exposure to all the content we have is you could just be listening to false prophets, right? You could just be listening to bad teaching, like what Isaiah is describing here, right? People who teach in the name of God, but they can't understand the book correctly, and it's basically the blind leading the blind. It's still happening. Now, the truth is this, we're all blind. We're all blind in a sense, right? Unless God opens our eyes, we're blind. Unless God opens our ears, we're all deaf. because all of our hearts are marred by sin and hardened unless God gives us a new heart. Which means this, we are like Jerusalem in a sense in Isaiah's day. We're in big trouble. Assyria, who represents God's judgment, is on the horizon, and our only hope is that God would intervene. That's our only hope. We have to turn like Hezekiah and pour out our hearts in prayer and ask God to save us. That's our only hope. Now, Isaiah does have a word of hope to end this chapter. So I think he's kind of describing what he sees chronologically happening. So there's going to be this time where Hezekiah and Jerusalem is surrounded, and then in an instant, Assyria is wiped out. And then it seems like there's going to be a season where the prophets and seers continue to be blind and not helpful. And then I think Isaiah says there's coming a future day when God himself is going to break in and intervene. Look at verse 14. Therefore, God says, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Isaiah says there's going to be a future day. God says, I'm going to do again what I did in the past. I'm going to do wonder upon wonder. I'm going to do something special, something unique. If you were an ancient Israelite reading that text or hearing it in the synagogue, you would know that phrase, wonder upon wonder. For them, it was immediately identifiable, synonymous with the Exodus event when God redeemed and rescued his people out of Egypt with miracle after miracle. Right? Isaiah is prophesying that at some point in the future, after the Hezekiah event and after this season where the prophets are still blind, God is going to do wonder upon wonder. It's going to be a new type of Exodus that is coming. He says the bad leaders, they're going to be put to shame. They're going to go away. And then God is going to bring a new thing. He's going to put away these bad leaders. He says that do this in verse 15 and 16. He says, ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? That the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me. Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. Do you see what these religious leaders do? They think they can be religious on the outside, do everything right, follow all the rules, but then go behind closed doors and do dark deeds, make deals with Babylon and Egypt, try to form alliances that God doesn't see. This is crazy. Right? It's upside down, as Isaiah says. And he says, their foolishness, these leaders, that's coming to an end in this future day. God says, I'm going to intervene, and that's going away, and there's going to be wonderful things come for his people. That's where it turns in verse 17. It says, is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. I think this is Isaiah prophesying, even the Gentile nations like Lebanon are going to prosper in this future day when God intervenes. They're going to flourish. They're going to have their eyes open, their ears open. They're going to come out of their gloom, and God is going to do again, even for them, wonder upon wonder. Verse 19. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. It will be the work of my hands in their midst. They will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. You see, God is saying he himself is going to get involved. It's going to be his will with his hands that's going to come in and transform the hearts of men. The meek will have joy. There will be exaltation. They're going to stand in awe of these wondrous works. They're going to be made pure. They're going to be sanctified. They're going to praise God. Isaiah ends with this future word of hope. Of course, Isaiah may not have known what he was seeing. But we know that I think Isaiah saw and believed this was the future deliverance of Jesus. And when you turn to the New Testament, you see exactly what Isaiah describes. Jesus is doing wonder upon wonder, isn't he? Miracles, left and right, healing the blind, opening their eyes, opening the ears of the deaf, lame people get up and walk. Just like the Exodus, right? They go into the desert, they're hungry. Jesus feeds them with manna from heaven. And then Jesus said, or his biographers tell us, that he is the true descendant of Abraham, of Jacob, of Judah, of the King David and King Hezekiah, all in Jesus' family line. And Jesus taught about the true kingdom of God. He said, I'm going to usher in a new society of true worshipers with softened, changed hearts who are actually transformed. And of course, Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount, which sound eerily like Isaiah 29, right? Because of his arrival, you could truly say, blessed are the poor in spirit. It doesn't make sense any other way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, Jesus taught, for they shall inherit the earth. He taught them to pray, our God, hallowed be your name. Sanctify your name, O God. That's exactly what Isaiah said. Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 29. He is the reason that the meek obtain fresh joy, that the poor exult in God. The salvation that Jesus provided does cause us to stand in awe and worship. Jesus reconciled us to God on the cross. The relationship has been restored. That's the wonder that he did. So if think with me about the context of Isaiah, right? Chapter 28 last week, it was, don't turn to the world for help. Don't look to the world for fulfillment and satisfaction and salvation. There's no hope in worldly pleasure. It's empty. It can't save you. And this week, Isaiah 29, don't turn to religion either. That's another ditch on the other side of the road. Religion is not the answer. Rote religion leads to ruin. The answer is turn to the Messiah. Turn to Jesus, God in the flesh. Turn to God and please God, beg for salvation, and you'll find it in Jesus. He will restore you. He will give you a new heart. He will renew you. You see, it's in Jesus that we enjoy a relationship with God. So let me close by saying this. You know, it's funny condemning religion while we're at church and we're doing religious stuff, aren't we? Like we're going to sing praises to God here in a moment, because he's worthy of our praise. And we're going to take communion, which is a religious type thing. It's a sacrament, right? It's a meal of remembrance. But I want you to hear this, that everything we do on a Sunday, is those things are means to an end. They are not the end. We don't come to church and worship church. We come to church to pour our hearts out to God. Church service attendance does not save you. Singing praise songs alone cannot save you. Communion and baptism, great sacraments, but they cannot save you. We should not make an idol out of them and look to them for salvation. All of it's trying to facilitate a relationship with God. It's all a reminder of what God has done to be in relationship with you. It's all to draw you in for heartfelt worship and praise, because Jesus has made a way to relate to you. That's why we do church. It's a regular meeting because we need weekly reminders that we were mere sinners saved by the grace of God. So that's why we do this. It's not about the religious things in and of themselves. We're trying to foster a real relationship with God between you and him. He wants a real, living, active relationship, not cold, not hollow, not going through the motions. This is the kind of things that happen in the private, when you're in a room by yourself, nobody's watching. And you say, God, man, I don't know how to get out of this job. You got to do it. God, I don't know how to get out of this situation, this relationship I'm in. You have to move. You are God alone. Only you could get me out of this situation. That's the kind of one-on-one relationship that has to happen. It's in private. It's between you and Him. It's a relationship that is living and active. It's real. It's two-way communication. It's full of love, full of grace, full of peace. Does that sound good to you? That's what I want so badly for you and for myself. And I pray that you experience it. Let's pray. Well, God, I pray that we would not turn the elements of a church service into the thing themselves. That we wouldn't make an idol out of how good the band is or how good the preacher is or how good the chairs are. Any of this frivolous stuff, God, that we would only come because it brings us into relationship with you. That it reminds us of the good news we have in Jesus. And if we ever stop exalting that, God, shame on us. Bring us judgment. Let this church not exist unless your name is being held high. God, I pray for every person in this room, would they have a moment this week, whether it be alone in their bedroom, in their car, outside, in your nature, on the beach, wherever it is, but God, that they would stand there and just receive your love, that they would remember, man, God sent his only son to die for me just so he could relate to me, and they don't have to do anything. They can rest in the work of Jesus. And not only rest, but they can pour out their hearts to you. They can bring all their cares and worries and anxieties to you and lay them at your feet. Ask for your wisdom. Ask for your salvation, provision, and protection. God, I pray that we would relate to you like that. That it would be real. It'd be living. It'd be active. And not hollow. God, I pray. Only you can do that. Only you can soften hearts and transform people. I pray that you would do that for myself, for everyone in this room. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.